picture of what we all look for. And it is good to be here back in Asheville in the afternoon. We were in Hickory earlier this morning and got to see Jeff's father and was talking with him and picking at him. I said, you know, the old song says it's hard to keep a good man down. I said, you must be a great one. And he told me that Thursday and Friday, he actually was out raking or driving that tractor. And maybe that's why, you know, he's having a little bit of trouble today. He's trying to get out too quick. If I'd known that, I'd have kicked him, if I'd known that, told him that. I really think a lot of the Bakers, most of you know, Jeff and I met back in 1963. We were both, as he said, a little bit younger back then. Matter of fact, we were so young, we chased Indian arrows and things that we thought it was Indian, but actually it was sort of a target practice, and we found a bunch of arrows. But anyway, we've had a great friendship and relationship, and it's all because of God's church and God's way of life, and that's why we're all here, isn't it? I want to ask you a question. What do you think about purification and prophecy? You ever thought about that? Purification and prophecy. You know, to purify, the definition of being purified is in two parts. The first one is to make something pure is to get rid of harmful, inferior, and unwanted contaminants. Now, I have a water business, and we work very hard to remove all the chemicals, the pharmaceuticals, and also to make the water as clear and as pure as we can. And it also gives you a side effect of being soft water, naturally soft. So I understand about a little bit trying to make something pure. Now, will we ever make pure water, completely pure water? I doubt it. But we can get it close. Now, the second definition goes like this. Make somebody spiritually pure to free someone of sin, guilt, or defilement. Now, God the Father uses the sacrifice of His Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Word, which washes us thoroughly, to purify our minds and to bring us to perfection. So God's work, the Father's work, remember what Christ said, it's not Him that does work, but the Father in Him, that the work of the Father is to bring all of us to purification, to be pure at heart and mind, and to filter our lives and eventually bring the entire humanity or human race to that purification. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2. And we'll probably approach this in a little different way than most of you might think. But we will talk about purification and prophecy as it works together right now in our lives and in the lives of many more that God may choose to call before we see the end that is approaching that we just sang about. So John 2 and verse 13, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So here we understand the Passover was coming. Where was Christ going to keep the Passover at Jerusalem? And He took a trip before those days began. And He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Now, if you study the history of this scripture, you're going to find out that Christ was actually in the courtyard of the temple. Christ never went into the backside of the Holy of Holies. He was of the Jewish tribe, and He was not of the Levite. And so He was not permitted to go there. So He was standing here, and He sees all this going on in the temple court, the animals and everything standing around, the table set up, the money changers behind it, and they were collecting money and selling these animals for the purpose of sacrifices during the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. In verse 15, he says, "And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out. He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables." So if you can imagine Christ coming in, seeing all this, becoming really in his heart upset, makes a cord, maybe takes some ropes, ties them together, he makes a cord, and he rushes all these animals out of the courtyard. Then he goes over to the men who's sitting there collecting money, he takes the jar of money and just turns it over on the table. And then he takes and he throws the tables off. And then he looked at the men. I thought this is interesting because the next statements do have exclamation points behind it. He looked at them and he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandising." Now, he didn't take the cords and whips to the human beings. Many thinks he was ready to fight. But no, he was really, in his heart, in his mind, had a zeal for God and what God had planned for all of us here today. And God loves us. And when the disciples saw this, they understood. Notice verse 17. Then the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for the house of God has eaten me up." And you know, a lot of times we don't understand the meaning of a scripture until after God has fulfilled it. And so the disciples didn't understand that scripture, but after it was complete, it came clear to their mind. You know, some people think the disciples were ignorant of scripture. They didn't have a Bible. Were they? You know, if they didn't read it but one time a year, they got a good memory, didn't they? Well, I guess over 40 or 50 years, you read those things, you can remember things. But they remembered that scripture, and we should never think they were ignorant of God's word. And notice verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" You know, unbelievers always want a sign, don't they? You know, you take your average G.I. Joe out here that claims to be a preacher or a prophet, and we had one here recently. Remember, he predicted 300 million people is going to fall off into the rapture, and come to find out he's had some kind of heart problem or some kind of blood pressure problem or something. Anyway, he was in the hospital for weeks. I haven't heard, has he cleared his health or not? But, you know, it's amazing how people interpret Scripture and what they think is what's going to happen. But these people wanted a sign. Now, notice what Christ said to them. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, can you imagine, here these men in the next verse understood that it took Herod 46 years to refurbish and renovate the temple and to make all these wonderful and magnificent buildings. And they look at Christ probably when he said this, "What kind of nut are you? You blaspheme God? You think you're going to get us to believe that you can rip all these buildings down that took probably, I forget how many years Solomon took to build, and then Zerubbabel built, then it was refurbished by Herod. They knew the history of the temple, and you're going to do what? What kind of nut are you?" They didn't believe Christ. In Matthew 24, let's go there, Matthew 24, verse 1, because Jesus, again, mentions this. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and the disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." Now here the disciples probably had forgotten this little episode when they saw Christ being zealous for the temple, and now they are looking at the temple there and all the things, and you know, they go there every week. They sacrifice their animals. They bring animals during the feast and during the days of unleavened bread, the Passover, the tabernacles. They brought all these animals. And it represented, the temple represented to them their faith and their worship in Almighty God. And Christ says, "Now I want you to look at all this, man. You know, I know you're bragging about it and all the beautiful gold and everything that has been put in here. I want you to look at that." And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Look, I want you to look. I want you to stop, and in your mind, I want you to imagine the temple and all the splendor and beauty that Christ was telling these disciples. And notice what he said. Assuredly, truly, emphatically, I'm telling you, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. I wonder if the disciples pondered or even remembered the incident when he ran the money changers out and all the cattle and the birds and everything that were there. They didn't understand. They really didn't understand what Christ was saying. So there was a short walk from the temple to the Mount of Olives. And I have a feeling these men were probably pondering, why would Christ, knowing what we have to do with the temple and all the worship service, why would he destroy that? He didn't understand. You know, a lot of people still don't understand today. There's a lot of people in God's church that don't understand this. But, brethren, I think we will clearly understand, I hope we can clearly understand it today, what Christ was doing. Now, verse 3, Christ begins, or the disciples come to him, and they asked him three questions. Three important questions, and I think we will ponder specifically one of these questions today, and maybe later in another sermon, another one. But notice this. Tell us, they said, Christ, will you please tell us, when will these things be? What things? What were he just talking about? The destruction of the temple, wasn't it? All right, and then they said, they remembered, and what sign, or what will be the sign of your coming? When are you going to come back and do all this? And then third, and what is the end of the age? What is the end of the age to you? What does that mean to you? Well, the temple in Jerusalem, as I said, represented Israel and Judah, their worship. And it was a very serious worship to God, whom they believed was their creator. And it included daily, weekly, and annual sacrifices, drink and thank offerings, ordinances, and guess what? Purification. All that was at the temple and all the services they did, there was the purification. Now let's go to Matthew 27 and verse 50. Matthew 27 and verse 50. It says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. So we all understand this was a moment that Christ was on the cross, and he died, and he cried out with a loud voice. And that spear was pierced in his side, and the blood and the water sprang from Christ, and we all know what that represents, don't we? But verse 51, notice this. Then behold, something happened. An event took place. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, what did that veil represent? You know, where was the veil in the temple? Well, it was in the tent of meetings, as we understand, or the temple itself. Not in the courtyard. It was actually inside of the temple building. And it separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Now, once a year, the high priest was permitted to enter into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice for the nation, for the people of Israel. There was no way that one human being could ever offer that sacrifice for himself. It was for a nation. So the veil represented a separation, didn't it? It actually represented a separation from individuals from God. They had to come through a nation. And the promise was to a nation. That's interesting as we sort of dissect all this. If you will, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. You see, by this time, the disciples probably began to understand why the temple had to be destroyed, why it had to be gone. why Christ was so emphatic about its removal. Because God, and as long as it stood, God's temple, the true temple, could not be built. In other words, you and I would not be here today if that had not have taken place. You would still be going to a temple, and we would still be offering animal sacrifices. We would still be washing our hands for purification, representing the things that we had to do to please God. God destroyed that temple worship. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, he says, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now, you know, Moses talked face to face with God, and he saw God's backside, and he glowed. I mean, he actually glowed when that took place. His face shined. You've seen these pictures of a halo and around somebody's head. Well, Moses actually glowed. And it was so bright that people couldn't look upon it. So he put a veil over his face so he could talk to people and fellowship with people. Could you imagine Jeff Baker coming in here and his face glowing like the sun? Well, that was what Moses was, and he'd stand up here, and it would probably distract, wouldn't it, if somebody had to stand up here like that. And so God said, look, it was covered, but it was going to fade away. In other words, the physical is not what God is after, brethren. The physical is not what God's after. And that veil, notice what it says here. But their minds were blinded, for until the day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Now, once Christ come, and we understand that veil was rent, it's taken away, and there's something that happens for me and you. If that hadn't happened, it wouldn't even be possible today. Notice verse 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. So there is not necessarily a physical veil that lies on the world and the understanding. There is a veil that blinds the minds of people. God left it there for a reason and for a purpose. He says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken. And we know that you cannot turn to God unless the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and this veil was rent and torn down and ripped in two. You know, 50 days after Christ's resurrection and his acceptance as the wave sheaf offering, the Holy Spirit descended upon 120 believers in 31 AD on the day of Pentecost. The spiritual temple of God began. That church that Christ came to build began. Now in Romans 8, we're not going to turn there because I think most of us understand that Paul talks there about the Holy Spirit uniting with your human spirit and it makes you a child of God. Is that what it says? Is there another stipulation for you to become a child of God? He says those who are led by that Spirit. Now see, God wants us to worship Him how? In truth and in spirit. And you cannot just receive the Spirit unless God calls you and opens your mind to that way of life. So when the Holy Spirit unites with our human spirit, it impregnates us in our hearts, we're led by that Spirit, and we're called a child of God because we are acting upon what God is teaching us. This purification process starts a transformation in your life, allowing God to actually live in you and direct you. Now, you can have the truth, you can have the Holy Spirit, but you can refuse to allow God to lead you. And as God wants us to understand that this transformation, this reconciliation, is so important to Him and to you and me. It is the purification process, and it is in prophecy. It works hand in hand together. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Paul states here, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" He asked the question. You suppose, maybe, the people of the church at that time was lacking understanding in what they were really a part of. So Paul asked them a specific question about them and the temple. He continues on here, "If anyone defiles the temple of God," how do we defile that temple? Well, people say, well, we eat unclean meats and all this stuff. You can defile the temple. You can defile the body. But how do you really defile the temple of God? By eating what? Unclean doctrine and teachings that God does not approve of. And he said, you had better be careful if you're doing those things. He says, if you're doing those things, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you? In other words, what are you doing with the knowledge and the understanding that God has opened your mind up? Are you clouding it out and not allowing God to lead your life, is basically what Paul is telling. Because God says, if I am leading you and I am directing you and I'm opening your mind up to the truth, then you're part of the temple of God. Now, let's turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 21. Because, you know, being the temple of God and his construction started long before King David. Matter of fact, Moses was given the how to do the tabernacle or build the tabernacle, which was the tent of meetings. His first mobile home ever created. It was a temporary dwelling for God. And do you know the temple at Jerusalem was not a permanent dwelling? Never was intended to be. Never was intended to be for that physical temple to be the dwelling place of God. So where is God's desire? As we heard in the sermonette, we'll get to the spiritual aspect of that. What is God's desire? He has desires too. And what is that? Well, in Ephesians 2 and verse 21, it says, "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." In other words, God's got to be involved in your life in order for this temple to actually move, develop, build, and grow. In verse 22, it says, "In whom you also are being built together." You have your part, your place to play in allowing God to come into you and live in you and follow him. God says that is your responsibility in this part of building the temple. And notice what he says. A dwelling place for God and the Spirit. Now, brethren, that's really personal. And it's really chill. Your back, everything else will chill over you if you get to thinking about it. You have bumps all over you. That God lives in us and directs our life if we will not. But we have to allow that if we have received God's Holy Spirit and understand His truth. So the destruction of the temple and all the rituals had to be destroyed. It was a must. It had to be removed in order for God to begin to build the spiritual temple, his permanent dwelling place, permanently in our lives, in our minds and hearts. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there. You can read it later, verses 1 through 4. I think we all understand that Satan is the god of the world. And that he holds this world, the entire world, in deception. Not part, but all of it. Now, if we go back to Matthew 24 and verse 4, Christ begins to answer the disciples in a very unique and interesting way because he is talking about the times that will come and the times that disciples will live in. And you and I are living in that time today, some 2,000 years later. Now, let's notice this. In verse 4 of Matthew 24, And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. He begins to answer, when this temple is torn down, you had better be careful that nobody deceives you. For many, he says, will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now we know that after Christ's death, a false religion arose, and Simon Magus and others helped to develop that false religion under Christ, and it spread in his time. But Christ told the disciples, he says, I'm telling you that that's going to happen. And you had better be careful not to be deceived. And it's going to be under my name. Christ warned them about a counterfeit religion that would be established after his death that would come in and deceive many people. Now, has that happened? Of course it has. Look at the United States and Britain, most of the Israeli nations that understand this word Christ or this name Christ, and they've built a very big religion around that, haven't they? Is that religion really come to the full, brethren? Has it come to the fullness? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because the deception of this great religion that is going to encompass not just part of the world, but the whole world under that Christ name, is going to deceive the whole world under that name. Now notice here in 2 Thessalonians what Paul writes. He says, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him, we ask you. In other words, Paul says, now I want to tell you something. We're looking forward to Christ's return. We're looking forward to the resurrection and the purification process being complete in our life. He says, not to be so soon shaken in mind or trouble, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Christ or the day of the Lord, as it's translated in many other Bibles, had come. So there are people, and we know that the religious society today believes Sunday is the Lord's day. And Paul said, look, don't get wrapped up in this teaching about Christ and his coming. He says, God's going to reveal that when that happens. And he is going to talk to us and teach us when this will happen. And brethren, the Church of God does understand this. And I hope we'll all understand it when we leave here today. Let no one deceive you by any means, he continues in verse 3, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. Now, to me, everybody looks for a physical man who's going to fulfill this prophecy. But I think we know, and as we see, that this prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. No, the great falling away has not taken place, I do not believe. There has been some fallings away. But, brethren, there's too many events that God talks about the end time, that will take place, and it's a possibility that you and I might be able to see these events. And they're really spelled out very plain and very clear in the Scriptures. So let's don't let our minds wander too far. And let's stick with the plan that God has put in the Bible. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Because Paul mentioned this deceptive power of a great religious system that's going to be set up. And whatever that system is, everyone who sits on that is going to claim that he is God, and he is going to demand the worship of people. Not just God's children, but the worship of the world. So let's notice Revelation chapter 1, and God talks to us very personally here. Notice this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show the world. Is that what it says there? To show who? Now, who's God's servants? Is it just a ministry? No, I believe it's you and me, all of us. That are God's children. God says, if you read this, you should understand it. Now notice this in verse 2. Or verse 1, continue. These things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So he sent an angel to directly speak to John and tell John to record these words for those who are in the end time. Now notice verse 2. It says, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things he saw. So John wrote these things down, and we know he was translated or transported, or he had a vision on the day of the Lord. And basically, Revelation does speak a lot about the day of the Lord, but it also speaks of events that will take place before that day. Verse 3, he says, blessed is he who reads and those who hears the words of this prophecy. Now, God says you're blessed if you read and you hear. And notice this blessing also says will come to you and keep those things which are written in what? In this book or in this prophecy. And then God says, look, if you begin to understand these things, you know the time is near. Simple. You know, I hear people say, well, I can't understand prophecy. I can't. Well, whose fault is that? It's yours. Because God said for you to read it, a servant of God, and if you read it and you pray to God and you ask him to open your mind and lead and guide you through these things, you can understand it, brother. And I don't care who you are. If you've got God's Spirit, he says you can understand it. So you need to drop a lot of your preconceived ideas and let God teach you. That's basically all it is about life. Is get rid of, purify what? You got to get rid of all the contaminants, all the thoughts, all the ideas that you think is what God expects, and take God's word for what it says and believe and follow that word. And then you'll understand the mind and the heart of God. God's not complicated, brother. Yes, some things we'll never understand until they happen. But we will understand it. So God continues here in Revelation 6. Let's turn there. Revelation 6 describes in detail a white horse representing false religion, a red horse that represents war, a black horse of famine, and a pale horse of disease. You know, all these things follow what? They follow a false religion and its teachings. It brings on war, it brings on disease, and it brings on famine. Look around the world today, and everybody wants to blame God for all these bad things. And he said, look, you follow the system, that system is going to come to an end. Don't blame God. Blame who? The ones who's doing the deeds. You see, Satan has deceived the whole world, but there is a time coming, brethren, when he will unite with the beast power and a false church, a great harlot, will come on the scene, all under the name of Christ. And Christ tells us, in Matthew 24, you need to be aware, brethren, of what is going to take place before the end. And it's going to happen during the end of time. And God says you better be aware. You better watch, and you better look. This false prophet that will be set up under Satan's guidance and direction will use a method. His method will be using the Christ name, and which is already active in our world today, in parts of the world. And it's going to grow, and it's going to grow. And as it increases, it's going to become more defined. Are you going to know what it is? And people say, I've heard people say, oh yeah, we understand. Well, let's think back about 25 years ago when deception started creeping into God's church. Who was ready for that? Were all of us sitting here ready for that? Or did you guys get knocked out of your chair when it happened? God says you better watch and you better keep your eye open because it will come what? Suddenly, just like it did just a little while ago. Now, are you ready for it? Are you ready for it to happen again? Because I can assure you, it's going to happen again. It will happen again. And we're going to see it. We're going to read it. Matter of fact, God says it's going to happen and He's going to cause it. And it's going to happen in the time of the end. Let's turn. Let's go to Revelation 17 and verse 1. Because Christ also gives the idea and the understanding of this deceptive harlot that will come on the scene. Revelation 17 and verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. You ever seen a party or been to a party when everybody, a lot of people, I'm not saying we did, but probably we did, got imbibed a little bit too much in the wine? And everybody's just happy running around, and nothing seems to bother them, does it? Well, what God is saying is the deception of this great woman and this great harlot, people are going to be so involved in it that they're going to be drunk just like somebody is with wine, and they're going to have no cares. Doesn't matter what we do. God just wants to look at the good in our lives, and He loves us because we walk a good life. And I'm a child of God because I do that. That's a deception. And it runs in the United States today, doesn't it? And that is going to grow. Notice what God continues to say here in verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, and which was full of the names of blaspheming, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, whatever this is, this woman does, she unites with this beast power that is described here. And this beast power is very wicked. And he doesn't stand for anything that is good. As he continues on here, it says in verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abomination and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her head was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman, notice this, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, John said, I could not believe this. He marveled when he saw this future event that was going to take place to God's people. And God recorded this for us to understand that this great whore and Satan the devil is out to destroy every human life on the face of the earth. But he especially hates you. And he has killed many of God's servants down through the years. And their prayers go up to God. Now the book of Revelation was written to help the saints of God to understand the sequence of events at the end of the days. do we really comprehend and grasp what is written in this book. Now, Revelation chapter 12, if you'll turn there, is a very interesting chapter in the Bible to me because it covers the history of mankind for the 6,000 years that is allotted here on this earth. It's interesting when we read this, and maybe even goes back before man was created and placed on the earth. In verse 1 it says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Now when we think about this dream or this vision that John writes here, I think of Joseph and his dream, and of Jacob and the nations of Israel, and how that dream came true as Joseph told that to Jacob. Then, it says, we go down on in history, "Then being a child, she cried out in labor and in pains to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head." So here we have another point in history. Jesus Christ was born, and we know that Herod tried to kill him as a child. Who was behind that? In the vision, John saw this same dragon, who is the beast power, who is Satan the devil. Now notice as we continue to realize that this great God of the world today, he's not that great in our eyes, but he is a mighty deceiver. And he does have power to deceive if people will listen to him. And God is telling us, you better be leery of this guy, of this being, because he's good. He's good at what he does. He's evil, and he's good at being evil. Notice what he says here in verse 4. He says, "His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." Now, we know that Satan went up to fight God the Father, or fight Christ, long ago, don't we? And what happened to this being? Christ said, "Look, I saw him come down like a streak of lightning." But we also know that a third of the angels came with him. So, you know, we can pick that out of this scripture, and we can see that Satan was a very powerful and very deceptive being, even over the angels. And it says here, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth and devoured her child to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now we know who that is, don't we? We know it was Christ. And the child was caught up to God and his throne. And guess what? Later on, after he had lived a physical life, Christ was crucified. He was sacrificed. He was accepted by God the Father as the atoning sacrifice for you and me. And then he's up and sits at the right hand of God. Verse 6, now we step into the future. A verse that's then said here that throws us into the future. "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So in history then, Christ came and he built the church, the temple. It has lived from the time of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection to this point in history. Now there is a time period here mentioned of 1,260 days. 1,260 days that this woman will be protected or taken to a place in the wilderness. So we have a woman, the church, the temple of God Almighty, is taken into a place in the wilderness. Now, if we're going to look at verse 7 of Revelation 12, it says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in the heaven any longer." So here we see another war, don't we? There's a fight. There's a battle. When is that going to take place? Well, maybe we can figure that out today. Maybe we can understand when all this takes place. And he says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceived the world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. Yes, there is a time when Satan is going to be cast to this earth along with all his demons. Yet, still got to take place. Now, verse 10, notice what it says. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God, of our God, and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before God day and night, has been cast down. In other words, he's not up there at this point in time doing the things and accusing the people of God. He is being confined to this earth. Now notice what happens here. And it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. And we know Romans 12 tells us that we are to present our bodies as what? A living sacrifice to God. That's your reasonable duty, as God says. You are every day of your life to present to God your life of service to him in everything that you do. Now here's, as we continue on here, it says, therefore, God said, to those hosts in heaven, he says, well, when you see him cast down, and you see all this calamity, what does he tell them to do? He says, you rejoice. The heavens are going to rejoice when they see Satan cast down. But then he says to those on the earth, he says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. So whenever this event takes place, Satan realizes that he has a very short time to rule and continue his deceptive control over the earth and over the world. It's very short. Now turn to Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. Luke 21 and verse 20. Now God's going to give us a little information that we should be looking to and keeping our eyes on as we grow in this life and as we continue to develop in his truth. In Luke 21 and verse 20 it says, but when you see Jerusalem, now if you look to Jerusalem, something's going to happen. Surrounded by armies, then you know that desolation is near. Now, we know that Israel fights a lot and wars over around Jerusalem a lot, and there's a lot of calamity going on there, but we haven't seen the armies gather there yet, have we? Now, God says, when you see those armies beginning together, then you better keep an eye on something. That desolation is near. Now, let's go back to Matthew 24 and verse 15, where Jesus Christ makes a statement about this desolation. And he tells us and directs us through Scripture what and when we should look for and to understand what you read. Matthew 24 and verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, here we are speaking of Revelation again, whoever reads, let him understand. And whoever reads this should understand it if they're being led and they're really studying the Word of God and asking God to direct their lives. And if we don't understand it, then we got something to work at, don't we? And that's between you and your God, your Maker. You have to do it, brethren. Now, let's turn over to Daniel, or turn to Daniel. Let's don't turn over. Let's just turn to Daniel. And let's read, begin reading in verse 7. Daniel 12 and verse 7. Daniel said, then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be, here we go again, for a time, and half a time. Now, when did we see this 1260 days just mentioned. We just read it in Daniel, in Revelation, right? And that was speaking of the church going to a place of safety. Is that correct? For 1260 days. Now notice what it says here. When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. So what does that tell us, brethren, about the end of the 1260 days? That things are going to be finished, doesn't it? In other words, that 3.5 years will have to be complete, and things are going to be finished. Now, what does finished mean to you? To me, it means closure. It means completeness. It means it's finished. So whatever's going to be finished at the end of the 1260 days, I think we sang about it in the last this last song, then I think that we all fairly have a good understanding of the events that have to take place before the return of Christ. And so God says, okay, I'm going to define this for you in Scripture. Now notice verse 8. So God said for us to read this and let's understand it. Although I heard, Daniel said, I didn't understand a thing I was reading. I didn't understand anything I was writing down. I was just writing. Boy, wouldn't that be confusing? You start writing something, you ever did a math problem and can't figure it out? That just so somebody that loves math, it just aggravates you, doesn't it, John? It'll aggravate you till you get to the point and find out the answer. Well, I can imagine Daniel experiencing that and him sitting here, you know, what is going on? My Lord, he said, what shall be the end of these things? I want to know. Will you tell me, God? Verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end of time. So whatever this message and whatever this prophecy that Daniel had and was given is for you and me today. If God has opened the understanding of this prophecy up. Because it's for the end of time, or the end of the days. So now let's continue here in verse 10. Many shall be what? Purified. Now what's part of the sermon about? Purification and prophecy. Now today, many has been called. They've accepted that calling, and God is purifying you. That's a prophecy. That's part of this prophecy. And he continues on here, then be made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wicked. In other words, there's going to be people called to righteousness, aren't they? And the world is not called, and God says they will continue to do wicked things. But you should be doing the right things, even during these time of trials and stress and situations in our life. And notice what God said. He says, none of the wicked shall understand. You think the wicked's going to understand this prophecy? You think the worldly churches are going to understand the prophecies that we're talking about here? And understand when it's going to be completed? Now notice this as he continues on. He says, but the wise shall understand. Now, who is the wise of God? Who has the wisdom of God? I don't want to turn there, but I think we all understand that wisdom from God only comes through this here. You have to have knowledge. You have to be granted understanding. And with understanding comes wisdom. And with wisdom comes judgment. So now God has given you the tools, and he has spoken right here that you should be able to understand, read, understand, and come to the sound judgment of the prophecies that God has given us to understand, to help us know exactly what is going to happen before he comes back. Now let's continue here in verse 11. And from the time, notice this, that the daily sacrifices is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, when is that going to happen? Well, God tells us right here exactly when that's going to happen. He says, there shall be 1,290 days. Verse 12, blessed is he who waits and comes to 1,335 days. So if you wrote in your notes 1,335, that represents the total last 1,335 days. Because we know the 1260, at the end of the 1260, everything's going to be finished. So if you start back from 1260 and you back up, you're going to come to the beginning of 1260. You go 1290, 1335. Now if we subtract 1335 or 1260 from 1335, we come up with a 75-day window of time. Now, how do we know that that window of time is divided? Well, we just read it, didn't we? There's 1,290 days between the beginning of the 1260 and the beginning of the 1335. 1290 falls 45 days after the 1335. So now we've got what? Two definite periods of time. One is a 45-day period, the other is a 30-day period. Does everybody understand that? Does everybody get that? Everybody but Nancy said yes. I'm just kidding. All right, now, let's continue. He says to Daniel in verse 13, he says, "But you go your way to the end, for you shall rest, and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." So whenever the end of time happens and the resurrection of Christ comes, Daniel's going to be resurrected along with many, and he's going to understand something, isn't he? He's going to understand the prophecies. He's going to understand the 1335. He's going to understand the 1290, and he's going to understand the 1260. Now, we cannot interpret this on our own, can we? We might try, and we might get confused if we try. But let's turn to 2 Peter 1 before we continue on in the explanation of these days. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. And brethren, any time we read prophecy, this must be remembered and kept in your mind. Because God tells us something about His prophecies. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. "Knowing this first," God says, "that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." We're talking about prophecy. We're talking about the Scriptures that God has revealed and wrote in prophecy. He says, "For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God, who spoke as they were moved." And it stops there. No, it's by the Holy Spirit of God. Anyone who is going to reveal and understand prophecy must have not only the Word, but the Spirit of God, and they must listen and they must obey in order to understand. And it comes from God, and God teaches us. You read that in John 6:45. He teaches everyone. He does that, and he takes it very personal. So let's go back to Daniel 12, and let's go to verse 7, and let's just do a little bit of review. Daniel 12 and verse 7 states that the 1260 days is when these things are finished. So when Daniel is resurrected, and the saints are resurrected, these things will be finished. God said Daniel would not understand these things until the time when he was resurrected. All right? What is finished? Well, we understand what? The 1260 days is 3.5 years of tribulation. We understand the church was taken to a place of wilderness. We understand the martyrdom and all that had taken place. We understand the day of the Lord has come and is complete. We understand, too, Christ has returned, has resurrected the saints or the first fruits, and shortly after, what does he do? He establishes his rule where? So what's God telling us? It must be destroyed. the government of Satan and the false church before he could ever establish his kingdom. The same thing happened with the temple, and it must happen with the false religious system. God says, I got to clean it out. And he will. He's going to. Now, in verse 11 through 13, we read, and there were some time periods, 1335, 1290, and also we talked about when you subtract how we come to the 75-day period. So let's say it one more time. You have 1335 days. If you take the last of the finished time, which is 1260, you put that on a paper and you put a minus mark and put 1260 there, it equals 75 days. Now that 75-day period is broken into when we read about the 1290. If we subtract, take 1335, put 1290, it's going to equal 45 days. If we take 1290, subtract 1260, it equals 30 days. Those two total the 75-day period. It's broken up when God said the abomination of desolation is set up. Now, Amos 8, what happens in the 45-day period? Let's go to Amos chapter 8, and let's notice this prophecy that God gave Amos in verse 11. Amos 8 and verse 11. Now, how do we know that this prophecy ties in to the 45-day period? And I think we can prove that after we read this. Notice this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God. This is something God is telling us. And it's something God's going to do. Remember what I said? There's going to be a scattering and there's going to be a breaking down of people. And God said, I'm going to do this. Notice what he says. That I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but the hearing of the word of God. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro. Notice, people of God seeking the word of the eternal and shall what? Not find it. God is going to put a test on those who truly believe in him and follow him. This is going to be a real test of time for all of us in the end that comes to this 1335. Remember, we're blessed if we come to there. Now, when we go through a time period when we cannot meet, we cannot contact, and we cannot find the Word of God being taught, where do you stand? Where do we stand, not collectively, individually? Because I believe John 10 is going to come into play at this time. When the power of the holy people is shattered and taken away, there's no church to visit in, there's nobody to contact and talk to except for me and God, am I going to be willing to listen to what God says? And am I going to be willing to follow Christ and where he leads? So it is going to be a test of faith. Now we say this happens, the church believes this happens in that 45-day period. Now how do we know that? How can we prove that in our day and age? Well, I think we all understand that the 1260 years, during the 1260 days, I'm sorry, that the two witnesses are going to come on the scene and they're going to be doing what? Proclaiming the gospel message. And it's going to be carried into all the world. Matthew 24, where Christ says, this gospel will be preached and carried into the entire world, then the end will come. Now we know as God's people that the church is commissioned to preach the gospel. And we've heard even back to the times of Mr. Armstrong, we believe that we should carry it into the whole world. And we should have that desire and that will. But God says, look, that's my responsibility. I will do that. You keep doing what you're supposed to do, but there's going to come a time that I'm not going to allow this preaching of the gospel to go. Now, has that happened yet in our time? I don't think so. I think we've been fed at services every week. We congregate, we meet, we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and we enjoy the fellowship of one another. How are you going to be when that does not be allowed, or God's not going to allow that? So it is a test of faith. It's a test of time. Now we know that it has to take place before the 1260 days begins. We know it's not during the 1260, so when would it be naturally for it to take place? It would be in that 45-day period, as the church has always taught and believed. Now, after the 45 days and this shattering of the people of God, John 9 and verse 4 tells us, and we know that was on the last day of the feast, don't we? That Christ says there's coming a time when the work that he must do at work is daylight, but there's going to come a time when it's dark and dreary and no one can work. Christ was talking about this time period right before the end. Hebrews 13:5 was referred to in the sermon that God promises us, and I think 13 other times throughout the Bible, that God promises us that he'll never leave and he will never forsake you. That's why, brethren, it is so important for you to be on your hands and knees and asking God to write his law, his statutes in your heart and in your mind and guide your life and direct you to the leadership of God the Father in Jesus Christ. And be focused on that. Now Daniel 12 and verse 11 mentions these 1290 days. Now what really takes place in this period of time? Well, we read earlier in Revelation 12 that Satan was cast to the earth and he has but a short time. We've read the abomination of desolation in Daniel is set up, right? It's set up when? God just quietly told us it's going to be set up on the 1290 days. So in that 30-day period, there is a time when the armies are going to gather around Jerusalem and they're going to conquer and take hold of Jerusalem. Now, what happens before then? What happens before the 1260? Let's go to Daniel 8 and verse 9. Daniel 8 and verse 9. It says, "And out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land." So whatever this is moving, is growing powerfully and strong, and is moving where? To Jerusalem. "And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host, and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself," notice this, "as high as the prince of hosts, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away." When does that happen? Revelation 12, on the 1290 days, "and the place of his sanctuary was cast down." So here we have the daily sacrifices being taken away, Jerusalem being captured, and the abomination now is going to be set up. Let's go to Revelation 12 and verse 13. Revelation 12 and verse 13. It says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to a place," or to her place, "where she is nourished." How long? 1260 days. So whenever Satan is cast, whenever he is put down and the abomination of desolation is set up, this persecution that he comes after the woman has to happen between what? Or in that 30-day period, because they're in a place of safety or a place of wilderness. How long? 1260 days. So during that 30-day period or segment, there's a lot that is going to take place. So the serpent spewed out waters or water out of his mouth like a flood after a woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went. Notice, they go in for 1260 days into the wilderness. Satan turns, and he goes where? He goes back to Jerusalem. Abomination of desolation has been set up. He unites with the great whore, and they begin to do something to those people who are God's church, who did not listen, did not go, did not follow God, and they are going to be persecuted. They're going to be tormented. Revelation 6 and verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood to those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each one of them. And it was said to them that they should not rest, or they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was complete. Lessons will have to be learned by those who have been called, who have the Holy Spirit, and will have to give their life. God has said lessons have to be learned. These members who are called and converted will face the torture of the false prophet and the beast's power. They will set up and they're going to demand the worship of all people. God's people is going to refuse to worship him, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship in Nebuchadnezzar's time. They were spared, but apparently there's going to be quite a few that are killed for the next few years, 2.5 years. The two witnesses in Revelation 11 and verse 3, they come on the scene and they preach, or they teach, and they proclaim the gospel for 3.5 years, or during that 1260 days. At the beginning of the tribulation, the two witnesses will proclaim once again the gospel message of the coming kingdom of God. For 2.5 years, their message will be preached and people will be martyred, but yet there will be people who are converted during that time. And it's going to carry throughout the whole world. You know, Satan can't harm the two witnesses. Not for the time until God allows it. He can't do anything to them. And we have the time in Revelation 6 and verse 12. Something's going to happen at the end of 2.5 years of great tribulation. Revelation 6 and verse 12. John said, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for that great day of his wrath has come. And who is going to stand? Yes, the day of the Lord is going to be ushered in by mighty signs from God. That wrath is going to be poured out upon Satan the beast power, and the religious leaders of that time, and also upon all ungodly, those who refuse to repent. So, brethren, that is another sermon, isn't it? It's another time. Maybe if I don't get back, maybe Mr. Baker or Mr. Kelly might cover the day of the Lord. But brethren, the point is that you and I have many things to think about and do in the end time. But you know what the most important thing is? And really the only important thing is for you, every day of your life, to get on your knees and pray to your merciful Father in heaven. Ask Him to give you His Holy Spirit. Ask Him to write His law, His statutes, His judgment, and His way in your heart. Give you the power, the stability, and the encouragement to do what He expects of you. And that is to repent and to believe and to follow Him. If we do that, then our purification that God has prophesied will happen and be complete.